1 Thessalonians is a brilliant letter. They're all brilliant, aren't they? But you can very easily and immediately see the brilliance of 1 Thessalonians as we began to look at it, if you were with us last Sunday morning. It's so practical. There's just so much there that just walks off the page to bring direction and help into our lives. It's really encouraging. The image that comes to my mind when I read this letter is of Paul just putting an arm naturally on the shoulder of the church at Thessalonica and saying, come on, let's do this. We can live the Christian life together and stick at it. And it's very accessible. There's no deep and hidden mysterious meanings. You don't need to be expert in the background of the day or the Old Testament. We can all get into this letter together. But for the very real joy there is and encouragement, it does become obvious that these Thessalonians are having their wobbles. They're having their struggles and they're having their doubts. Some Christians think that the D word should never be spoken. They think, well, we're evangelical Christians. We're supposed to believe the lot. And so we're supposed never to doubt and never, ever to speak about our doubts. But the longer I go on in the Christian life, the more I realize that there's a lot to doubt about, isn't there? It's a big book. We live in a big world. And the longer you go on and the more seriously you pursue Jesus Christ, the more questions come up at all of us, which we're not actually equipped to answer, and which we haven't yet, and maybe will never find answers in God's word. So the Christian life is challenging and it has its difficulties and Christians have their doubts. And Paul is really taking these Christians and us in this first chapter and through the letter back to the really basic principles as to what it means to have a gospel Christian faith and to live confidently in that gospel. And I hope as we work through this morning, through these verses from verse 4 to verse 10 of the first chapter, I hope we're going to take to heart the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it's not a comfortable command, but it's a vital one where Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Because there may be some this morning, actually you're not yet a Christian, or you're dangerously walking away from the Christian faith, and you need to come to Jesus. But then there'll be others of us, and as we're doing that self-examination, as God's word searches us, we'll think, ah, that's where a doubt is. That's where I'm trying to push God away in some other part of my life. These are my needs before God, and we will run to Christ. And we'll find just how quick and how eager he is to help us and to strengthen us. So we're thinking about gospel confidence this morning. What it means to stand with a faith that's confident, focused upon the Lord Jesus. And what it means to live that out as disciples. So there's two things for us to look at this morning. Firstly, deep conviction. We all, don't we, want to be deeply convinced of the truth of the Christian faith. Paul's going to help us. But we want that to make an impact. We want to live it out. We want to be authentic disciples. So we're thinking, secondly, about authentic discipleship, the real thing, how we take those steps as Christians through life's journey. So, firstly, deep conviction. Paul is very grateful for these Christians in this northern Greek city of Thessalonica. And he says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you as we pray for you. He's grateful. He's every reason to be grateful for their friendships and for their partnership in their shared Christian faith. So he thanks God for them and he sees certain things in their lives, and he has certain convictions about them. So we start in verse 4. We know, now don't skip over this, brothers loved by God. That is so important. And as Christians, we sometimes let that slip, don't we? That every Christian is a brother or a sister loved by God. God, the Trinity, has reached out, reached down, and saved us and brought us to himself through his love, and has established us in a family called the church. We're loved by God. And Paul knows that God, as he says, first of all, has chosen you. Now that's not, now he's chosen the church at Thessalonica, but he's kind of worked differently in other churches and other Christians, or in different ways through time. No, Paul knows the Bible truth, that if you're knowing God's love in your life through putting your faith in Jesus, it's because actually God came to choose you and then to take hold of you through Jesus. So Paul says, we know that God has chosen you. And then there's evidence in verse 5 of that Paul sees how God has worked out his choice. Because the gospel has come to you not simply with words. We'll look at each of these phrases in turn. But Paul identifies in the Thessalonians' experience a radical, a life-changing and a life-giving experience. The power of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the conviction which God alone brings by his Holy Spirit. So when Paul says in verse 4, he talks about choosing, some Christians think we're just sort of, we're on a springboard, we're off into the realms of stratospheric and confusing theology. Paul never allows us to take that bounce. It's not in the Bible. Whenever the Bible mentions God choosing us, it's always in the context of his love, and it's always in the context of our desperate need of God's love to bring us certainty and to bring us motivation. Let me say that last bit again. Where you read in the Bible that God chooses people, it's to bring insecure, doubting people a confident certainty in God's love and his power and his purposes. And then when the Bible mentions God's choosing us, it's to give us conviction and confidence for the life of faith as we obey God in the day to day. Some folks say, well, the Bible's not clear as to whether God chooses people or not. No, the Bible's super clear. It's just people struggle with it. My observation over the years as to why people struggle with God, the truth that God chooses people, I think it comes down chiefly to pride. Human pride. Because we want to be in the driving seat. Our experience of life is we're always having to make decisions and make choices. Some of them reluctantly, some of them enthusiastically. But we want to control where we're going, don't we? But actually, the Bible says, if choice is left to us, we'll always choose away from God. We'll never choose God. There's an old hymn that starts like this. And this is the Christian speaking to God. And he says, my Lord, I would not choose you. For that would never be. My heart would, listen to this, my heart, this is a Christian talking, my heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. In other words, a Christian has new insights into her heart or his heart. Thank God, my heart is proud and defensive and willful and stubborn. I would not naturally choose a God that I have to bow before. And I'm called to trust when life is pain-filled, and called to serve when I just want to serve myself. But as we go through the page of the Bible, and as the pages of the Bible go through our hearts, we think, I'm in a mess. I am in a terrible, terrifying, eternal disaster of a mess. I cannot save myself. I cannot rewire my choices and my desires and my loves. I need God's mercy. And Paul says that is a good conviction. Because look at how God works when he works out his choosing purposes and power. What happens? Verse 5, our gospel, the good news that stubborn and selfish and self-destructive people have a savior to save them from themselves and from the judgment of God. The gospel is that God has sent his son to die on a cross to be our saving substitute, taking God's wrath in our place. This gospel message comes to you not simply with words. It's not simply just a human idea, a human message, another way of reading the world, another attempt to make sense of reality. But actually, the person who's hearing it feels its power. And this phrase at the end of that sentence really means the Holy Spirit's deep conviction. The Holy Spirit's deep conviction. Actually, we want to be deeply convinced of things in life, don't we? It's very tiring. It's exhausting living with so much grayness in our lives, never being sure if we can trust that person or we should go that way or we should give ourselves to this cause. But we all have to live with gray. But Paul is saying, when God works out his choice in a person's life, he brings deep conviction. We know like we never knew before, we're sinners. And we know like we never knew before, Jesus is the savior we need. And so we call upon him. We call upon him. We cry out. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he comes to us. And he meets us. And he forgives us. And he saves us from all of our sins, past, present, and the ones you're going to do today. It's a full and a free and an internal salvation. Now, I don't say this very much, but can Hope Church say hallelujah to that? Go on then. Oh, let's try just one more time. I won't do this again, don't worry. So if you don't do it now, you may never do it. Ready? Can Hope Church say hallelujah to this?
Hallelujah.
Okay, there we go. There we go. Little bubbles of joy in our hearts, but no. I tease you. As Christians, we're convinced Jesus is the Savior God has sent. And we walk into that life of trusting Jesus, and we're actually saying, because our hearts know, we didn't choose him. God came to us in this great power and snatched us up. And it's glorious. Let's get back to that old hymn. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me. In other words, I just would have been fouled up and preoccupied and blinded by the day-to-day and the values of this world. The world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. But my heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know if I love you, you must have loved me first. That's it. That's the glory. Or if you like it in Bible language, 1 John 4 verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Many of us will be taking, in some moments' time, some steps from our chairs. We'll be coming to the front. We'll be taking bread. We'll be taking wine. In each step, we're saying, I love him. That's why I'm coming. I love him. That's why I'm trusting Jesus again today. I love him. That's why I'm identifying with my dearest brothers and sisters. But every step we're saying, because he loved me first. Because I'm not coming asking him to die for me. I'm coming discovering that he has died for me. I'm coming not ready to sacrifice myself and shed my blood, but I'm coming to receive a sacrificed body and blood that is shed. We love him because he first loved us. And it's true. And it's glorious. So friends, if you want to be deeply convinced of God's love for you, you have to go back to that gospel message and feast on it and hear it and think it through and see your need and spend time at the cross and discover in a powerful and transforming way all that Christ has done for you. It's personal. And discover the power of God's love. And be melted in repentance and trust and thanksgiving. Deep, deep conviction. It's glorious to be convinced that God loves you. And it's a gift of his Spirit, so ask him for it. Father, I feel dry. I feel confused. I feel blank. I feel full of doubts. Father, fill me afresh with your Spirit's power, that even if the doubts aren't lifted from me, there's a certain experience of your love in my heart. Ask him. Cast yourself upon him. Dare him. And be amazed at his love. Deep conviction. Secondly, authentic discipleship. So if we've got this powerful working of the Holy Spirit who's convinced us that Jesus is our Savior, well, what's it going to look like? Here's a masterclass here as Paul creates a portrait of how Christians live. Actually, that's an unhelpful image. It's also like he's creating a portrait. He's taken a photograph. He didn't know about photography, bear with. He's taken a photograph of the church at Thessalonica. It's like he's put his phone on panorama and he's swept round the congregation. And then he's WhatsApped it to them and saying, look, this is what I see. When you have your doubts, and when there are niggles in the congregation and where the city does not like you and it's on your back, and you think, well, are we making this all up? No, look at this, Paul says. This is what I see in your lives. Be encouraged. I see authentic discipleship. And just to pause, as we pastor one another as a church, because we're all called to shepherd one another in the faith, a lot of it is just reminding each other of the truths about God's grace in the gospel and encouraging each other about the truths which we see in one another's lives. And reassuring them that we see God at work in their lives most clearly and then helping them and urging them on to live like that. That's what Paul does. He sees God at work in their lives and he's showing them the picture. First of all, let's pick up this word, imitators. Imitators, or another word for imitator, verse 6. You might say a copier. Somebody who sees something they like or thinks important, sees a person they like or they think is important, and they try to live in the same way. We all have our heroes or our heroines, those who have influenced us, those who want to keep on influencing us. I had the great privilege the other day of being able to write an email to somebody I've known for over 30 years. and say, thank you so much for modeling the Christian faith to me. I said to this friend, you more than anybody, any other man, because there is my wife, more than any other man, have shown me Christ and have shown me a life alive in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you have people in your lives you are copying, maybe unconsciously, probably consciously. Encourage them. Thank God for them. And then thank them. They need your encouragement. So what does Paul see? He sees Christians following and copying the Lord, verse 8, and these Christian leaders, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So he sees them imitating Jesus in Jesus' life of faith and suffering obedience and service, and he actually sees them imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy in their life of faith and suffering service. The Christian life is a hard life. It's a difficult life. We need to look to Christians who are more experienced than us and who have been through trials and say, well, they've walked that way. Perhaps I could in my struggles. That's why Paul says, this sounds like the biggest ego trip in the New Testament. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, follow my example, it sounds like his head is swelling, doesn't it? But what does he go on to say? As I follow the example of Christ. When we see people who are mature and maturing in the faith, who are following the example of Christ, we really should be imitating them. Male or female, older than us, younger than us. We should be looking to imitate mature believers. It's just so tragic when people waste their energy on trying to imitate people who ultimately can't bring them anything substantial. Read last week about a man who'd spent many thousands of pounds on body-altering work to look like David Beckham. And there's a woman, she's got to be in America, who's done the same. Wasted tens of thousands of dollars trying to look like, do you know who? Barbie. I think David Beckham's probably a super chap. And there's probably lots about his catch we might imitate. But who is worthy of imitation? Who do we want to look like? Jesus. Man of faith, courage, love, sacrifice, joy, humility, and brave perseverance. Let's look like him. Because that is to God's glory, and it's to the blessing of those around us, and it's to our joy. It's going to be hard. So Paul says, verse 6, you imitate us, you imitate the Lord, and you suffer. Because you will suffer as you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But look what comes up next. Here's a surprise. Severe suffering and serious joy. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, this may be a complete discovery for some of you this morning. You're new to faith. Family member has brought you along. You're kind of coming to keep them sweet. Or you've got a flicker of interest, but a lot more cynicism. And the preacher says, you get Jesus and you get incredible joy. He also says, because I've just read it off the page, the joy doesn't come from you. This is the joy that God brings by his Holy Spirit. You know this is real, that Jesus is real. You know your sins are forgiven. And you know the way of walking with him, hard though it will be, because you're walking against the tidal flow of what the world thinks is true and important. You know there is joy in the steps you take. That's the Christian faith. Why would you not want it? The love of God in your heart and his presence bringing joy and strength in the difficulties. And that's a life, verse 7 and 8, just briefly, which the neighborhood is seeing, but not just the neighborhood, these whole Greek provinces, Macedonia, Anarchia. People are saying, have you heard what's going on with Thessalonica? You know that odd bod Paul who's been going around our country and preaching this message? Well, he went there and they didn't turn into a bunch of crazies. Their lives are really different and attractive. And so the Lord's message, verse 8, has rung out in those provinces and actually beyond them. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere. And don't we want that for Hope Church? Not that we get any name for ourselves. We don't want any glory. I don't want any glory. We want Jesus to be known as living and kind and powerful and utterly trustworthy. Friends, we've got a dilemma, haven't we? You want your neighbours to know about Jesus? They've got to hear the gospel. You've got to tell them. You want your neighbours to see the difference Jesus makes? You've got to live distinctively. They may have no other Christians in their lives. That's why summer's such a good opportunity, isn't it? Get your neighbours round. You have to put on a three-course meal. Most of us in this heat haven't got an appetite for a three-course meal. But we can all stick the kettle on or put some ice cubes in a glass. We've got to live distinctive lives amongst our non-Christian friends and neighbours, not obliquely alongside them. We've got to close the gap. We've got to take the initiative. Why should they? We have work to do. Let's go and imitate Jesus and show them the difference that he makes. Then I want to finish on this thing from verses 9 to 10, because the neighbours are feeding back what they're seeing and they're hearing in the lives of these Christians. And there are three words in verses 9 to 10, and they're fabulous. Three words that are true of these Christians, three words that are true of every single Christian, three words that need to be true of you if you're a follower of Jesus. Turn, serve, wait. Do you see them in verses 9 to 10? They tell how you turn to God from idols. It's a wonderful paraphrase of the Christian life. What's a Christian? Oh, it's somebody who's turned from the things which aren't God to the reality of God. And that involves confessing your shame and your guilt and your sin before God, that you have dishonored him and trashed your life by trusting in anything that's not him. But then the grace which comes rushing to you as you turn to God, what do you discover? His love, his Spirit's power, his forgiveness and his joy. David Foster Wallace was an American novelist who flourished around the turn of this century. He was not a Christian believer, but was obsessed with the Christian faith. And he once wrote, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Wallace says everybody worships. Everybody has a value system where some things are down and some things are up. And the Christian faith takes it all apart and puts it right way up and says, God at the top. We've turned from dead idols to God. Have you done that? If you haven't, please don't come to the Lord's table. If you have, come thankfully and eagerly. Well, if we have, if that great reality has come into our lives, if we're knowing Christ, we serve, and we serve patiently because we've got to wait. We've got to wait. You see how the verse finishes. Very somberly, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a terrifying day that is coming. And we need to be ready for it. And if we're trusting in Jesus, we're safe. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, you'll face God's wrath on your own. And you will not stand. So friends, as Christians, there's so much in our lives where there's tension, there's pain, there's questions with no answers, there's stuff that's wrong and broken and not fixed. A Christian waits. And that's really hard. We need to encourage one another so much to be good, eager waiters, don't we? So we put an arm around one another, we reassure one another. God knows what he's doing. Jesus is coming back. One day all our tears will be dried. All our aches and pains will be dealt with. All our heartaches will be soothed. Let's be patient and wise waiters. And how do we wait? Not like the people at the bus stop, you see, who just look so glum and miserable and frustrated. We are servers. We are active and we are eager. We have got a living and true God to serve, to honor, to imitate, to speak about. We've got his love and grace to share with all he brings into our lives. That is authentic discipleship. We turn, we serve, we wait. Gladly, expectantly. And you want to live that life, don't you? So you put your roots deep into the gospel, deep into Jesus and his love, deep into God's purposes. And then as his spirit works, we live. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, we are confident in your gospel message. But Lord, send it home into the deep places in our hearts where we're struggling and divided, distracted. Thank you for the honor of belonging to your dear Son. Help us to enjoy him today. Fill us afresh with your Spirit's joy and conviction. And send us into this church and our families and our world as those who are serving the true and living God and bringing Jesus in word and action to lost people. And we pray in his name. Amen.